I'm intending to take break out a little from our series or sequence in 1 Peter, but this is not disconnected. It is not just something entirely separate, obviously. They're both reflecting on parts of God's Word, but there is a fairly close connection with where we have just come to in 1 Peter and the way of thinking that is depicted in this picture that Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles open there, we'll just touch briefly on what Jesus says here. Where we are today is not a place of debate. Perhaps you might debate things in your own mind, but that's not the primary purpose of what we're doing here. This is a place of worship. And that means that when it comes to matters that we're seeking to understand in life and everything, that this is, first of all, a place of teaching. A place of teaching to press home the truth, not merely man's views or the things that men prefer to hear. And Paul warns us of that. And I say that because we are in a world where there are many other opportunities for debate, and those debates go on. And debates particularly about God and about the religious situation, settings and people that we mix with, that we deal with through daily life. And very often those debates involve people raising challenges about the problems we face. There are folk around, many folk, who are unwilling to hear what the Bible says because what they hear in the Bible doesn't suit their feelings or intellectual schemes, and continue to raise what they see to be problems. And if you were to go out and to ask, what is the world's biggest problem, I think you could perhaps imagine quite a number of things that people would speak about. There would be slightly different, perhaps a bit of a range, but if you were to ask such a question, you would get a number of responses. Although there was, and I think I might have mentioned it before, one day, early 20th century, that the Times was running a series of correspondence in the letters to the editor on what is the world's problem, or what is wrong with the world. And there was one writer, a prolific writer, but on this occasion he wrote one sentence, "Dear sir, I am yours, etc." What is the world's biggest problem? He said, "I am." And that's what the Bible is saying. The Bible tells us that the world's biggest problem is not so much the problems we tend to see or how we view the problems of the world. The Bible tells us that the world's biggest problem is the problem God has with us. We don't think of things from his point of view often enough, but that is what the Bible is telling us. And the Bible also tells us then how God has dealt with this problem, his problem with us. And our passage today indicates the key points to do with this problem. It speaks about, in picture form, it speaks about God's problem with us. It speaks about God's pardon of us. We are led then into God's provision for us, provision for that pardon. And also the passage speaks of God's purpose in us. So let me just go a little further in each of these points, these areas. First, God's problem with us, then God's pardon of us, God's provision for us, and God's purpose in us. And first then, God's problem with us. This is a parable that we've read from verse 22 to verse 35, a story with a message to illustrate, to convey some key points. He told this story to answer a particular practical concern. In verse 21, Peter's question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And this is Jesus' answer and response. He's talking about how to relate to living towards others if we are his followers, if we are Christians. So Jesus is setting out to give this answer. But within this answer, there is something that I want to particularly focus on today, and it is this that has a powerful bearing on what Peter was dealing with, and I'll draw that together when we do get back to Peter in due time. There's a powerful picture here that Jesus gives us of our position before God. And it's there because it is the justification for how to approach the practical matter that Peter is concerned with. Otherwise, there would be no foundation for the right response. Is it 7 times we forgive our brother when he sins against me? Jesus' answer was, first of all, 70 times 7. Lose count, in other words. The common understanding around the time was probably more like 3 times. That was the teaching. But so Peter was being quite generous to his own mind in the context. And Jesus is dismissing that. But that's his practical teaching. He goes on to explain why. And the foundation to that reasoning is our position before our master. I would want to come back to the practical application in more detail next week. I will touch on it very briefly at the end this morning, but endeavour to come back to that more fully next time. This week I would wish to concentrate on the reason that is given, because it is also the reason that we have any hope for life at all. Jesus begins with the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, why forgive 70 times 7? Probably instead of therefore would be better, because the word can be, from Greek, can be used either way, and it would seem to fit the context. Why do you give forgive up to 490 times? Because of the character of the kingdom of heaven. And the character of the kingdom of heaven is like, or more literally, has become. And it doesn't mean that it wasn't like this, the kingdom of heaven isn't like this, or hasn't been like this eternally, but it is saying the kingdom of heaven is here now. It is in action. It is taking place. It has become here in your life. This is how it is. You are now in the kingdom. Think of it like this. That there is in that kingdom a king, and there are servants who are in debt. Servants here relate to one another and also to the king, and amongst them there is a servant who has, he gives a number, 10,000 talents, but it is to convey a sense of an unimaginable depth of debt. It's on a scale. Within the context of the time, it's on a scale that you see the number, but it means nothing. It's so big. I thought I would just check out how that might translate today. Bill Gates is, it seems, the wealthiest man in the world, and he has made lifetime donations to charity of something like £15 billion. It's a very small number compared with his supposed wealth, but £15 billion, what does that actually look like? If you were to take pound coins to make it up, how much of this room would be full of it? Or more? Would it spill out? Can we get our heads around it? Well, it's a very similar number. It's various people have tried different calculations. It's talents was a vague sort of quantity at the time, but different calculations have been made, and some folk would say that it was at least that much, if not 10 times more, that you're looking at here. How it was accumulated, obviously we don't know, but that's not the point. He had a massive debt that is beyond our perception as to what's involved in it. He was deep, deep, deep in debt to his king. And then as the story continues, the master, because the servant begged him, the master has compassion, verse 27, released him and forgave. And the word there in verse 27 is not actually debt, it is loan. He calls it a loan. It's a different word. Debt further down, he goes back to calling it a debt, fully a debt, but he calls it a loan. He's cancelled the loan. He says you don't have to pay it back. That's how the story takes place. So just so far, just that part of this story, first of all, and Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven is like this. There is this king. And Peter is saying, what about me? How should I respond to my brother? And as the story unfolds, clearly Peter is the servant of the king. Clearly we are servants of this king. Peter is the one who is in such deep debt. We are those who are in such deep debt to our master. This is a picture telling us how we stand before the king, before our God. And we can take the image of a debt because we're not just rebels against God, but we are thieves. We are trying to steal his honor, his glory. We want that for ourselves. That's the nature of man and his sin. We have taken what is rightfully his. Not only are we then unwilling, but we're also unable to return it to him. Recognize that this is a portrayal of the scale of our debt. That's the sense in which Jesus makes use of this before Peter. He's saying to Peter, there's a brother who is sinning against you. Well, first of all, I want you to look at how you have sinned against God. And you're like this first servant. I'm like this first servant. And my first pay packet I might want to pay off and just have enough for a loaf of bread, but pay off as much as I can. And it's hardly touched the surface of that immense debt. How often do we see ourselves before our God in such a light? How often, though, are we just like that servant who said, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Let me do it. We're just like that servant who thought he could pay it. The king sees crystal clear. He says, there's no way you can pay it. I'm just going to have pity on you. I'm going to have compassion. It raises the pity that there is such a mind still. So this is a picture of us before our God. We need to see it, how deeply we are in debt. You dig into your sins and you see, yet there's more. Someone was asking me just the other day, is it right that Jerusalem, as it is today, is built on an earlier Jerusalem, which was built on an earlier Jerusalem? That's what you'll find through much of the Middle East, where the archaeologists dig slices out of a mound, and they see 10 or so different eras of establishment in the one place. They're built just on top of the other. Or as the ogre in the film says, we're made of layers. You take one off and there's more underneath. It's onion all the way through, isn't it? We are sin through and through. Dig. We don't see it. We don't see what 10,000 talents really is. It's a number. We think it's attainable. The master knows better. There's no way. Cut as deep into my heart as possible, and you will still find sin buried there. Yes, by God's sanctifying work and his Spirit, we may know progress and development and a clearing away of sinfulness. But there's still sin there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the extent. We're dead in the water. We can't make any progress. Jesus uses this picture to remind us of our position before God, not just towards our fellow man, our brother, but the foundation for our thinking there must be where we do stand before God. God is our Lord. He is our Master. He is our King. We are His servants. And for every penny that we think we pay off our debt of sin, there are still endless accounts still outstanding. Unless, that's God's problem with us, unless God pardons us. Second thing, if we even begin to see the scale of our debt and our shortfalls, our discrepancy, even if we begin to see, then we might have a hope of seeing something of the scale of our pardon, that we come to the place of, as it were, asking the exclamation, "He paid how much?" But He will. Again, this story gives us the picture of how the Lord does respond to those who will beg, who will plead with Him. He will forgive our sins. It's what He teaches us to pray for. He will therefore forgive. Did this servant deserve to be forgiven? Later events suggest very definitely not. But he was forgiven. Did the servant have any contribution to make? The master, the king, says, "I forgive it. I simply forgive it. There's nothing more to do, nothing more to say, nothing more to give. It was forgiven entirely." And in all these things is a picture of, precise picture of God's mercy towards me and to you. Why does this master forgive the servant? Why would he pardon and forgive? Jesus teaches us that the story is quite simply compassion. Just that. As it was for Jesus, God said to Israel, "The only reason I've chosen you is because I loved you. Nothing in yourself, no deserving, no personal contributions. You're not even a star, you're the least. But I have pity on you, and I pardon." And in effect, therefore, He pays the debt Himself. He writes it off. "I can cover it. I will cover it. It is no more in your name." So that very quickly is the picture of God's pardon. But we know, and we take it a little further than what the parable has to say, we know, the Bible tells us, that that pardon is because of His provision. The Bible doesn't say, the parable doesn't say much about it, but the Bible certainly does. The Bible tells us that God must be just, that this is a forgiving God, but God is just, that every debt must be paid, as I say, by implication. The master paid off this debt Himself. It had to be dealt with, not just ignored. God does not ignore our sins. He provides for them. He is just. He must be just. He is righteous. He must be righteous still. He is righteous in exacting every debt. Because He is God, and it is impossible that anyone should steal His honor with impunity, not to be punished or penalized for it. But as the king in this parable, He deals with both sides of the accounts, the ledger Himself. The debt was to Him, but He pays the debt. He never says that it doesn't matter, He never says, oh, it's not so bad after all. It's still 10,000 talents. It's not just a minor gaffe. Nor does he say, I'm indifferent. God never says these things about sin, our sin, his great problem with us. And the provision he makes so that he can forgive is all the greater demonstration of that. That payment that he's provided on our behalf shows just how deeply mired we are without this relief. To take that debt analogy of the parable, he has emptied his coffers to pay. The debt is so great. Our debt is not in money, it's in our souls, it's in our hearts that are ingrained in and with sin. Sin is all pervasive. And so therefore only an exceptional righteousness is adequate and suffice for it. And as we go beyond the immediate picture of the parable, we learn too that only a truly righteous man could offer himself to compensate for man's sins. And God gave him to us. God gave him for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous, as John calls him in his first letter, who is the advocate with the Father, the one who stands alongside us as we come before God. And he says, take me, forgive him when we sin. But this is his own son. Our sins are great, our sins are deep. Only his son, the sinless one, is able to take the burden and pay the debt so that the Lord, our King, can pardon us. And then there is God's purpose in us. As I say, I'll just touch on it today, but there is more to be said about it in the second part of the parable and the application to Peter's specific question. But in summary, if this is what we have been, a servant who owes 10,000 talents, who owes at least 15 billion pounds, if this is what we have been, and if this is what's been done for us, that those 15 billion pounds have been accounted for by the King himself, if this is what we've been, if this is what's been done for us, what kind of people ought we to be? That's where he comes to. And that's what we'll deal with more fully next time. Forgive others their trespasses against us. Isn't that the prayer? The Lord's prayer? As we plead his forgiveness, it is as we also forgive those who trespass against us. But what Jesus is doing here is laying out the comparison. We will not appreciate that for what it is unless we come to recognize and acknowledge and confess. It's certainly not the end of the story, but we must confess the depth of our debt to our God. What comparison is there between our debt to him and theirs to us? If someone wrongs me, how much more have I wronged him? And that's a close connection with our attitudes of submission that Peter is talking about at length in the passages we've just been entering into. 1 Peter. That's where this connects, that it is our underlying understanding of our position before God. Peter does relate it to what Christ has done for us. What comparison is there? Peter talks about governments, he talks about masters or bosses today, talks about husbands, talks about brothers and sisters, families, talks about us in the churches. He says, submit to one another. There may be so many wrongs that we perceive done to us by governments, masters, husbands, brothers, sisters, families, churches. But if I'm forgiven my wrongs before God, have I any right whatsoever not to forgive others and not to submit to them? What I've done before God are very real wrongs. So much where you stand before another, they're perceived wrongs as much as anything. But what Jesus is teaching here, Peter was making some advance. 7 is an advance on 3. In those days, perhaps it was a round number, like we might use 10. It's a general number, but within limits. Jesus is saying, no, because of what the king has done for you, you're a different kind of person altogether. God forgives us to make us new, changed. Those deep, deep sins that you can go on for eternity and dig deep within. But because of what he's done, he will not lay these on our account any longer. He does, in effect, take them away. He forgives us in order for us to be new, to be different. Avenging ourselves is excluded entirely. Another reason we've touched on good government and submitting to good government, another reason for that. But it hinges on this. Do we see, do I see, do you see where you stand before God in truth? That the biggest problem that there is within this world is God's problem with me. But the biggest provision in this world is God's provision for me, God's pardon of me. Do you see that? And do you see, therefore, that it is to show forth his love, which is endless? We will never run out. It will always flow. But it is to be shown forth, or else it is not in us. Let me close for today. Without exception, we are all spiritually bankrupt, an infinite number of times over. But knowing that is the best place to be to receive his infinite pardon, forgiveness, complete forgiveness. But we must see it. We must understand that the Master forgives. Only then do we have hope. The consequences further on are so different from that. We must see this, or our lives towards others, will never be transformed by his Spirit. We'll always be seeking to rule by our own spirit. Then there will always be a hardness towards others. They might just be silly, but we're hard on them. Might cast a slight or a hurt against us, we see. But where do I stand before my God? Instead of all that, we must be amazed, must gaze in awe on his gift for us, that immense kindness to us in his Son at that cost. You know, the various eras of world history have had their 7 wonders. This is the great wonder for all eternity. Just as there is one root problem that always has been in man's history, there is one wonder, and it is from all eternity to all eternity, that God forgives. Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, God in Christ forgave you. Dwell on that. Let that be the rich treasure of your heart. So much more will change, will be changing in the other matters and difficulties of life. But just so far, and we would seek God's blessing on His word today.